Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would meet us where we are right now, where we are in our lives right now, that you would meet us as a community where we are right now, and that you would speak, that you would even now be preparing us to hear, and that you would do a powerful thing in us, through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lenny Skutnik, 28, watched while people in a helicopter tried to rescue a stewardess struggling to survive an airplane crash in Washington, D.C. Twice, she slipped from the rope dropped to her and fell back into the icy Potomac. Seeing that her strength was gone, Skutnik shed his coat and boots, jumped into the water, and swam the 30 yards to rescue her. Questioned by the press afterward about his motivation, Skutnik replied, "I'd been there all that time, and nobody was getting in the water. It's something I never thought I would do, but in looking back, I guess I did it because I didn't think about it. Somebody had to go in the water." Or in honor of 9/11 remembrances this past week, there was a man named Benjamin. He wasn't a firefighter. He wasn't a police officer. He was, of all things, a chef. He had been doing his job preparing meals on the 96th floor of the South Tower when 9/11 began. He then was one of the people who helped get hundreds of lives out of the building, making sure everyone in his department was out. But then as he got to the 78th floor on his way out of the building, he found a woman in a wheelchair. And he stopped to help. He could have gotten out, his mother said. Everyone else did. But because of his Marine training or something else, he wasn't going to leave anyone behind, especially alone. And I guess the question I want to start with this morning is, are you that kind of person? Would you jump into the waters or stay in the flames? And I don't think you really ever know the answer to that question until you are standing at the waters or standing there at the flames. But then again, I think there are smaller versions of this that happen much more often in our lives. And while they don't seem quite so dramatic, they may be just as important and just as heroic. Recently, I heard a sermon by a pastor named Brian Dunnigan. He's the new guy at Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas. And he was making the point that Jesus always seems to move towards the messes. He was always moving toward the poor, the oppressed, the people with diseases or who were demon-possessed, the people who needed healing or help. Somehow, while everyone else was walking away or just walking by, Jesus was always walking toward them, always open to engage in the messes of life. And I wonder if we're that kind of people. You know someone going through something, and you know it's messy, and you know it's going to take time, and you know it's going to take work, and even more than that, you know it may reveal some of the messes in your own life that you keep so conveniently hidden. But even knowing that, we are the kind of people who walk toward those people, toward those messes. Or we're like everyone else. And that's not to say it's easy, because it isn't. Though maybe it gets easier as you do it. Maybe as you do it in those small circumstances, it gets bigger. It gets easier to do it in the larger ones. Maybe as we become more like Jesus, it becomes more of who we are because it's really who he is. So today, I want us to spend some time looking at someone who was growing in this way, in the hopes that we also might grow in this way as well. Today we continue our journey looking at Exodus as we seek to live faithfully no matter where we find ourselves. And more specifically, since we as people have a tendency to get ourselves stuck, enslaved to situations, habits, patterns, and lifestyles, we're spending some time in this series watching at how God gets people free from those things, how God works to free others from those things, so that we might become that kind of people as well. A few weeks ago, we found the Israelites living in Egypt in peace. Everything was fine. There had been a famine. They went to Egypt for safety. But then generations later, they're still there, which really wasn't where they were supposed to be. For some reason, they'd lost their desire to go home. They'd forgotten the promises of God. They'd gotten comfortable which is always a dangerous situation. And so when there was a management change in Egypt, some policies changed and whatnot, they found themselves enslaved quite literally in Egypt. But now it seems that God is on the move, and God is beginning the process of rescuing them, of bringing them out of slavery, of setting them free. And last week, God began that process with some women. They were doing a lot of rescuing. Among others, they rescued this little infant named Moses. Today, Moses will start trying to rescue others as well. He'll start getting warmed up, if you will, training to be a better person who sets people free. So if you would, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's right at the beginning of your Bible, right after Genesis. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that as our story picks up this morning, we'll see that Moses has grown up. Last week, we started with him as a baby, being raised by his mother, and then we left him as he was entering into Pharaoh's own household as one of Pharaoh's own grandsons. And at this point, he would have been trained, as any royal Egyptian would. He would have been trained in reading, writing, arithmetic. He would have been trained in history and the culture of Egypt. And most importantly, he would have grown up as an Egyptian. Today, as our story resumes, Moses has grown up. But there's a question that we should be asking. Who has Moses become? How has he grown? Is he a person of character? What kind of character? And most importantly, what is his identity? Is he an Egyptian or an Israelite, a Hebrew? Does he relate to his old people or the new people? Or does he even know? The other thing that I want to tell you about before we read the passage is this passage has three little vignettes. Three little mini stories as we go. And Moses is going to work at saving people in three different encounters. But I also want you to look to see if you can find how God is working through those encounters to train him. There's a progression in these stories, a couple of them. And you may see that God's taking him to step one, to step two, to step three. He's kind of working to help him become a person who can set people free. And hopefully we will grow as Moses does. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land. Amen." So Moses grows up. But then his growing up gets put right to the test, because just because you are older doesn't mean you've actually grown up. Moses heads out of the palace to see his own people, and he sees them. He finds them. He sees how hard the Egyptians work them and how badly they treat them. And then the story gets very specific. He witnesses an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and suddenly who he is comes down to a choice. And it should be noted that while the narrator is very clear about what side Moses is on, I'm not so sure that Moses knows this quite yet. I mean, while his blood is Hebrew, he's been raised as an Egyptian. He's very much the product of two different worlds, one of comfort and ease and the other of hardship and toil. But this means that this is one of those times that he could go either way. And the decision will shape everything. Choice number one is to claim his comfortable Egyptian upbringing. Just forget about the past, forget about what you've just seen, and just walk away. And never will he ever be in want as he lives in the comfortable ignorance of the palace. It's an easy choice. Just walk away. Choice number two, of course, is to do something. Claim your Hebrew blood, stand up to oppression, and in the process, throw away not just life in the palace, but your future as well. And be careful here, because you're in church and you're hearing a sermon, so obviously choice number two is the right one that we should all do. But I wonder if that's really the one we choose. Because I like being comfortable. I like the easy road. It's easy. Moses sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. And something just snaps in Moses, and he responds. He does something about the injustice. He looks around, and then he kills the Egyptian and hides the body. He beats the Egyptian like the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew. The word's actually the same word in the Hebrew. The Egyptian was beating to death the Israelite, and Moses intervenes and does the same thing a little more thoroughly. It's also interesting that while this wasn't totally premeditated, he was quite aware of what he was doing and the consequences. And we know that because it's very specific. He had the wherewithal to look around first. He knew what this meant. He knew that if anyone found out what he had done, his world would be over. But he doesn't. The next day, he's out again. And he sees some of his own people fighting, and again he intervenes. And you almost get the sense that he's a little confused at encountering this violence. I mean, Egyptians beating Israelites, that makes sense. But why would the oppressed oppress each other? I mean, the picture, that it's easy. It's disturbingly easy for me to picture this. It's the two bullied kids. Kind of they're small, they're scrawny, they're nerdy. They get bullied all the time by that big guy, but he's not there at the moment. And one of them that's just a little bit bigger than the other one starts picking on the smaller one. And you want to be like, you know how bad it is to get bullied. How could you do this to somebody else? Except they do. And Moses puts a stop to it. At which point they reveal that somebody did see what Moses did the other day. And in fact, people are talking. The word is spreading. And Moses gets scared. Appropriately so, because Pharaoh apparently has heard too. And Pharaoh is already seeking justice being done. And in a moment, Moses goes from an honored resident of the palace to the most wanted list. And he runs. And he runs and he runs and he runs all the way to Midian. He falls down exhausted at a well, probably trying to figure out, okay, so now what? I used to live in a palace. I don't see any palaces that are going to take me in. What do I do? I don't have a job. How am I going to? And suddenly, some women come in to water their flock. Then some men show up and drive them away. And again, we see Moses valiantly intervene. He drives these shepherds off, waters the flocks. Next thing he knows, he's eating dinner with their father and he's getting married. But before we look more deeply at what's happening in Moses, it's worth seeing a couple of the progressions in these three little vignettes. First, these situations are progressively less violent. Not just Moses' reaction, but the situations themselves. In the first story, Moses intervenes in a life and death situation. If he doesn't intervene, it's quite probable the Hebrew will die. The second encounter is abusive, but probably not lethal. And the third encounter is, it sounds like almost just annoying, but probably not even physically abusive. I mean, it sounds like the shepherds chase them away, and then presumably once the shepherds leave, they can just come back. The father, you'll notice, is surprised that they're home so early, because normally it takes longer, because there's a chasing away and a coming back. But you'll also notice that in each encounter, Moses is less and less safe. His status changes. I mean, in his first encounter, he's a prince of Egypt. In the second encounter, he's becoming a fugitive. By the third, he's a complete stranger in a strange land. He's a sojourner. It's also interesting that as the stories progress, he relates less and less to the victims. I mean, the first victim is a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian. That is a great description of Moses' heart. There's an Egyptian in there, and there's a Hebrew in there, and they're constantly fighting. The next is two Hebrews. By the end of the story, it's two group of Midianites. Who the heck are they? And why should Moses care? But through the stories also, Moses seems to be growing. Moses' first act of saving is clumsy, awkward, and even questionably moral. But by the end, it's absolutely noble and praiseworthy. It's almost like he's learning how to do this better. Like he's growing in what it looks like to be not just a person of character, but to be the kind of person who helps other people be free. But now let's quickly dig deeper into Moses. How's he growing? How is he changing? It strikes me that Moses is willing to go towards the mess, to see the mess that he arrives at and then act on that mess. And I want to dig into those very briefly. One of the things that strikes me in all three of these encounters is that Moses is there in the first place. What is the prince of Egypt doing, leaving the ignorant bliss of the palace to see what's happening with the slaves? Why would you do that? It strikes me that in all three of these encounters, Moses has gone out to see the state of things. And maybe there's a lesson there. Maybe step one of saving people, of working to set people free, is you have to get out of your own comfort, you have to get out of your own house, you have to get out of your own normal patterns of life so that you can encounter people who need to be set free in the first place. And of course, the fact of the matter is we don't like to be near a mess. And therefore, most of us, if you're like me, you have set up your life so in ways that you can avoid the most messes possible. You might drive a different way to work just so you don't have to encounter. You may go to a different lunch place just so you don't have to encounter them. You may not interact with. You may not ask certain people how they're doing because you're worried that they may actually have not the answer fine. So you just don't ask. I think we tend to order our lives so that we don't have to encounter messes. We don't really want to know our neighbors because they may have some kind of drama in their lives, and who needs that, especially that close to your own house? We don't really want to know about our coworkers because maybe that will mean that we have to deal with their personal stuff at work. And who has the time for that? We don't even really want to get to know the people in church because they might have issues. I mean, even the person sitting right next to you, issues. Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. And so we don't go toward the messes. And I'd even say it's more that we actively avoid them. So we don't have to deal with them. But Moses doesn't. And he doesn't stop there. He also sees them. It's some very specific language that he sees all these things. In each of the three encounters, he's not just there, but he sees the wrong being done. His eyes are open. I think this is something that we're just growing worse at. I think most of us have been pretty desensitized to suffering and pain. You watch the news for a few seconds, you see this tragedy or that tragedy, and then you just change the channel. Like, I don't care, I'm about to care, I'm about to care, I'm about to care, click. Oh, something else, thank God. But even those distant sufferings, I think, they make us more apathetic to the sufferings that are right here in our midst. You watch people suffering of Ebola way out there, and then you find someone who's, you know, just struggling with cancer or something, and it's easy to say, oh, well, at least it's not Ebola. You're doing fine. And we don't even enter in. We're just kind of apathetic then to the people right around us suffering, really suffering. I wonder how much pain do we avoid by simply choosing to not see it, to not engage with it, to not be in each other's lives. It strikes me how engaged Moses was to what he encountered. And then, of course, he doesn't just go and he doesn't just see, he acts. He acts with force and caring. He acts courageously and strongly. Moses beats the Egyptian, stops the Hebrew, chases the Midianite shepherds away. He engages with situations and changes the outcome. And in the process, he too is changed. At the simplest level, we see that Moses gets better at saving people. He's fearful and awkward and maybe overly forceful in setting people free initially, but we see him get better at it. We also see Moses relating to people differently as the story progresses. We see Moses less and less okay with the status quo of things. And in the process, he relates more and more to people who are different. I think this is one of the consequences of action. Actions tend to change us. Actions re-teach us. They reset our defaults. They change the way we think. Sometimes I wonder if we don't act because we're worried that we'll be changed. I wonder if sometimes we don't look because we know that we might actually see something and then have to act on it. I wonder if sometimes we don't go far enough outside of our comfortable ways where we might see something that we are compelled to act upon where we might be changed. It strikes me that Moses seems to move towards those messes of life. And in the process, God does some pretty remarkable things through him. I wonder if he wants to do some pretty remarkable things through you. You might know of a marriage on the rocks, or about to be on the rocks. And it's messy. They always are. And you have a choice. You can take a step towards that, or not. And who knows if that might make the difference? A marriage saved. You have a coworker, and you get the sense that something's going on. There's something just not right, and those things are always messy because it's at work, and who has the time at work to talk about all the messy? But what would happen if instead of just walking by or ignoring it, you were to just take one little step toward that? I'm not saying jump in with both feet. I'm saying one step. How are you doing? Is everything okay? How much would it be different if you just made just a little bit of time to be there in that moment? Someone you know is going through something medically, maybe cancer or something, and those situations are always hard, always messy. I wonder if your presence would make the difference. If you were to take just one step toward that mess, help carry that load for just a little, I wonder if that would make all the difference in the world. And let's not forget our reason for doing this. It isn't so that we can just make a difference or feel really good about ourselves. We do it because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus left the comforts of heaven to enter into our mess. All the sin, corruption, all the ways that we find ourselves trapped, the turmoils of our lives, the mess, that's what he came to set us free from. He came into our lives, into that mess, to help, to set us free. And that's then the reason that we then take that step into someone else's mess to help. So we take a step, maybe just a little one, and maybe we learn how to set people free better, and maybe we find that we are more free as we do. I would say that these are the acts of heroes, except I also think they're supposed to be the acts of everyday Christians as well, because it's what Jesus does. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are, for sending your son Jesus, for entering into our mess. And Lord, we confess that it is a mess, that there are all sorts of situations in our lives that need your help. But you sent your son. You sent your son into our lives to make a difference. And then you encourage us to do the same to others. And who knows, Jesus may be waiting there in the mess for our arrival. There may be a holy moment that is just waiting for us to take that little step. And when we do, we won't just encounter the mess, but we will encounter the Christ right there in it. And things will be different. It's not to say that those things won't be messy, because they will. But we may find Jesus there, because he had a tendency to hang out with the messes. That's why he hangs out with us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom, the courage, and the ability to know what to say, when to say it, how to take a step, what that would look like, and that you would meet us when we do. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand and close in worship.